Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, is there now a fourth branch of Christianity? Ken, listeners to this podcast have heard you discuss the three branches of Christendom in history. What do you mean by a fourth branch?
Yeah, and of course, it is a question. Not everybody is necessarily going to agree with what I am suggesting or proposing, but I think I see evidence that there is an emerging fourth branch of Christendom. Of course, we talk about the Orthodox tradition that's composed principally of Eastern Orthodoxy, but you also have Oriental Orthodoxy. Then you have the largest branch of Christendom, which would be Roman Catholicism, maybe 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. And then the third branch, coming out of the Reformation in the Western tradition in the 16th century, is what we call Protestantism. But I wonder, and I know I'm not alone in this, I wonder, Joe and Dave, if there isn't signs that the word evangelical and the word Protestant, if there isn't an emergence of a Christian branch that would be a distinct fourth type. Mm-hmm. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, why I think about it the way I do, offer some basis for it, and see what our listeners think about it.
Yeah. Now, Ken, for those who might hear the introduction and wonder what kind of apologetics value they can derive from this, you're saying that this can be an apologetics issue, is that correct?
Yeah, and that's really the only or the main reason that I would address it. I mean, I am a student of Christianity. I'm a student of Christendom. I was at one time a Roman Catholic. I became an evangelical Protestant. I am now an Anglican. Which sometimes people see as kind of the middle road between, they call it via media in theology, kind of a middle point between Catholics and Protestants. But I principally raise this because I do think it emerges out of an apologetic context. Hmm. Let me introduce it to you. And I wonder how many people listening to my voice right now have heard people say, I've seen it even on bumper stickers, I see it on Facebook, for example, there are times people will say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But when I think about that, I wonder, what does that mean exactly? I mean, I certainly concur that there is a subjective nature to our faith. We have a relationship with God. It is not purely institutional. It is a relationship with God. When I got up this morning, I thanked God that I could jump out of bed. I thanked God that His grace was available to me as a sinner. I talked with the Lord about things I was thankful about. I talked with Him about things that are challenging to me. And so I have a personal relationship with the Lord, apart from what denomination I'm in or that particular institution. But I think a lot of times when people say it's not a religion, it's a relationship, they're not aware of the fact that Christendom and Christianity is also a world movement. The Bible wasn't written in the 20th or 21st century. Christianity has a 2,000-year history, and a lot of things have transpired. People have debated the Trinity and the incarnation and all of these kinds of things. And so I think there are some individuals who are motivated by the idea that they look at the past, Christianity's past, and they're not impressed by it. They're not impressed by the bickering and the violence and the difficulties. And they're not terribly comfortable with even calling themselves Christian or Protestant, because in their mind, Protestant is brings up the Catholic Protestant divide. They're just, and they're not even comfortable with Christian because it seems to be used differently. They will call themselves, for examples, followers of Jesus. And this happened to me this last weekend. An extended family member died, and I went to the funeral. And I had never been in this particular church, but it was a non-denominational church, and showed a picture of the person who had died, and it described him as a friend and as a follower of Jesus. And I thought, wow, I thought it was nicely done. It was tastefully done. It was a good description of the individual's life. It was really more of a memorial service than it was a funeral. But it sparked thought in my mind. Why is it that we see many people that are uncomfortable with the standard designation of Christian or Protestant? And I hear many people say this, sometimes even very educated people say, look, I follow Jesus. I'm not that Christendom that Ken Samples always talks about. That's a messy history. And I actually think there are people who would like to present themselves distinct from Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox.
I don't know if you remember, but when a few years ago, I think at your recommendation, I read, I think it's Bruce Shelley's book on the history of Christianity. And my overall impression was, what a mess.
Yeah, and that's a very good book, by the way, Church History in Plain Language.
Right. Ken, I have a question right off the bat on terminology before you get to 12 characteristics that you want to describe. Some people may have in mind, do you mean something different or the same by Christianity and Christendom? Because somebody might be thinking, Christendom, isn't that the mess that Dave and you were just alluding to, where it was like the official religion of a state? Maybe they're thinking that way. Maybe a little clarification is necessary here.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Joe. Christians in the past, great thinkers like St. Augustine, for example, he talked at times about the universal church, you know, the church around the globe, the church that was in the past, the church in the present. He also talked about a spiritual church, that is, all the really true believers throughout Christendom, both past and present. And so you can designate the church, so-called, in differing ways. There's the church who are alive in this world, and then there is the church that is alive in the next world. So there are many ways of kind of designating this. I tend to think of Christendom and Christianity as being very closely united. And when I think about Christianity, I don't think about my particular denomination, even though I like some of the distinctives they have. I think immediately that Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. There are Catholics, there are Orthodox, there are Protestants. I have many designations for it, but I typically think of Christianity both historically and personally. Now, what I think is happening here, and by the way, you can do what I did just the other day. Go on the web, go on one of the search engines, and just type in follower of Jesus. I did that. A couple articles popped up. One was from Christianity Today, longtime evangelical magazine. The title, Not Christian but Christ Follower. Let me read just a small paragraph. It says, quote, anyone can understand the desire for an alternative to the word Christian. There are plenty of Christians I'd rather not be associated with. I'd much prefer to maintain my relationship with Jesus while making clear to others I'm not in relationship to Pat Robertson or Jack Spong. I saw this in other places. Here is an article in Newsweek, which is a popular news magazine in America. Again, an article dealing with the idea of follower of Jesus. It says, now as the Christian world continues to refine its identity, another label is gaining currency, follower of Jesus, quote unquote. It is gaining among the young. On Facebook, more than 900 groups use some variation of follower of Jesus. Barna, who talks a lot about religion and the characteristics of religion and kind of a institutional and sociological basis, he has an article entitled Meet Those Who Love Jesus But Not the Church. And what I'm proposing here is that one of the characteristics and one of the motivations of a possible new branch of Christianity, again, it has deep roots in Protestantism, and I want to talk about that in more detail, but I think there is a growing sense that people want to disassociate themselves with historic Christianity, that they're not comfortable with the word Protestant, which is a word you can't understand apart from Catholic, and they think that Christian is also somewhat of a difficult term. And they say, hey, I'm not about Christendom. I'm not about creeds and councils. I'm about Jesus. And I do think that there is some reason to think that we're seeing somewhat of a new type of Christianity, if you will. And I think a lot of it has to do with how you define yourself and how you see yourself in relationship. And so for them, Christianity is a relationship, and that relationship is not with the past, it is with Jesus. And so I think that part of this has to do with the fact that the word evangelical is becoming more hard to pin down. I mean, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel-centered. And so evangelical historically has always a reference to the gospel, and in particular, a reference to the Protestant view that of salvation by grace. And so if you defined yourself as an evangelical, you would really be intending to communicate yourself as being Protestant. Joe and Dave, I'm not sure that's the case anymore. Evangelical is very difficult to define.
Yeah. Well, you have 12 characteristics that you've laid out, and I'll just name the first one if you're ready to go there, Ken.
Yeah, let me make just a couple points of qualification, then I'm going to have you guide us through this list that I have. Joe, a couple of things that I want to point is that I think that if there is a new branch of Christendom, it has a lot of connection to historic Protestantism. A lot of these ideas you're going to see in Protestantism and in this new branch. And I might say, too, that I think this new branch has differences more with what I'm going to call magisterial Protestantism. There is the original version of Protestantism. So in the 16th century, you've got Lutherans, you've got Reformed, you've got Anglicans. You also have the Anabaptists. They tend, in my mind, to be more like this new branch. But the pushback and the difference between the new branch, what I'm proposing to be a new branch, really gets pushback from the magisterial Protestants, the Lutherans, the Anglican, and the Reformed. And one more caveat before we begin the list, Joe, and that is I think that we should think of this as like a paradigm or a model. There's no exact fit here. I'm simply proposing that these characteristics work as a model. And some of these qualities are more definitive of the new branch of Christendom, and some are less so.
Okay, good. All right, well, here's the first one of 12. They prefer to be called followers of Jesus or born again rather than Protestant or Christian.
Yeah, I think that that's right. I think that's number one for a reason. I think that this is a key component that people in who I would characterize as desiring to reflect a new branch of Christendom, they are not happy with looking at a lot of the events of church history. And they think using the word Christian or using the word Protestant raises all kinds of red flags with people. And they want to associate themselves not with Christian history, not with Catholics and Orthodox and Protestants. They want to communicate that they are followers of Jesus. They don't follow Luther. They don't follow Calvin. They don't follow the Pope. They don't follow John Wesley. They follow Jesus. That is the designation for them. Or they'll use the biblical language of the new birth. I'm a born again Christian. I think there is the criticism, therefore, reflected in that church history has a dark side. And I think on the part of many of these people, they think maybe there are a lot of people in these institutions, Lutherans, Reformed, Presbyterians, Catholic, Orthodox, who are just kind of institutionalized religion, but there's no real new birth. Maybe these people really aren't authentically Christian. And so, Joe, I see that number one point as being a causal component, if you will.
I think that last point you made is an important one, and that is the idea that there's been so many what we would call evangelical Christian churches that are no longer evangelical. Yeah. I mean, they even have a name. I think of an example as there's a denominational component of Lutheranism called Evangelical Lutheran Church, and it's about as liberal as you can get. And so it's, you know, it's hard even to say you're a Protestant Christian or part of a Protestant church. Well, what do you mean? Because there are so many churches today, independent of the past history, that have fallen away from the evangelical faith. And so you're kind of in a quandary. Who do I identify with?
I think that that's a very important point you're making, Dave. We have mainline Protestants. You have versions of Lutheranism that have moved far away from, you know, Lutheran distinctives, such as you're a sinner and you need to be saved by grace. So there are progressive or liberal Lutheran bodies. The same is true of Presbyterianism. The same is true for Methodism. There are elements in the Catholic Church that are very much progressive or liberal, and I mean that theologically, not politically, although politics and religion often go together. That's very true. And, and the real difference, I think, is with these very progressive or liberal views. If you're a progressive or a liberal, you may not believe in the Trinity. You may deny Jesus's deity. You may think that same-sex marriage is acceptable, homosexuality is acceptable. And so you may have a whole group of things. And I think you're right. I think part of this self-designation is they're uncomfortable with historic Christianity. And to be candid, there is some reason to be concerned about the scenario we see in the past and we see in the present. And you've underscored again, evangelical doesn't always mean evangelical.
That's right.
Hmm. All right, here's a second characteristic of 12 on this proposed fourth branch of Christendom, non-denominational and non-historical connections. You've kind of been hinting at that, but maybe just to elaborate on it a little bit more, Ken.
Yeah, I think one and two are very important. Now, some of the ones we'll hit a little later, I think could be shared by Protestants and the so-called new branch, but the number one and two are very much characteristic. I think people who reflect what I think is a new branch, they're non-denominational. And there's a reason for that. We're not followers of Luther. We're not followers of Wesley. We're not Methodists. We're not Episcopalians. We're followers of Jesus. And they don't want to be denominationally connected. And some of the largest, and again, I'm going to trip up here with these words, some of the largest so-called evangelical churches are non-denominational. The church that I attended this memorial service, it was a non-denominational church. And I would underscore, if this is a new branch of Christendom, and again, I put this idea out on Facebook and I invited people to comment. There were people who agreed with me. There were people who disagreed with me. There are sociologists who agree with me. There are people who disagree with me. But I think another component is not just the non-denominational, it is also the non-historical connection. That I want to talk to you about Jesus. I don't particularly want to talk with you about the great schism of 1054 between the Orthodox and Catholics. I don't necessarily want to talk to you about the 16th century division called the Reformation. They want to see themselves. I remember Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel said, "We're new wine in new wineskins." You know, I think you see a movement, particularly of large churches, where they don't want to have these connections to the past. Now, of course, somebody like me, this is puzzling to me because, you know, I think, well, okay, well, what are your views about creeds, or what are your views about the divisions within the body of Christianity? How do you handle this issue and that issue if you don't go back to a historical faith? But I think these first two are very important components, a follower of Jesus and non-denominational.
Ken, a related question. Somebody might think of the term disciples of Christ. Is that different from followers of Jesus, or the same, or is there overlap, or what?
Well, and what's interesting too, in terms of some of these terms, I mean, the word Christian is used in the New Testament. Disciples of Jesus is used in the New Testament. There are a variety of terms that are said to designate, what the church would be. But of course, some of these are actual denominations. Hmm. They've taken these categories and have become part of the denomination. I'm speaking largely, though, of people who have kind of moved away from that historical connection. And again, they see Christianity, in my mind, in very subjective terms, not trying to criticize them. But how many times have you heard somebody say, look, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Mm-hmm. That's a very different way of looking at, in my mind, from a historic Christian point of view.
All right. A third characteristic is a common charismatic or Pentecostal form of spirituality.
Yeah. Now here I'm a little less committed to the idea that this is a definitive feature of what, again, I'm proposing. And again, it's a question. I'm playing sociologist here a little bit. I'm even stepping outside of my field of study, though history is a critical component of my own studies. I think generally it's true that people who would be part of this branch, that they're charismatic or they have a Pentecostal orientation. They believe that there are spiritual gifts that have not been passed away in the biblical period. So people have gifts of speaking in tongues. They have gifts of prophecy. They believe in a kind of a charismatic and Pentecostal orientation. And by the way, what I think is interesting here is that the charismatic movement, now the Pentecostal movement is largely tied to particular denominations, you know, the Assembly of God, Foursquare tradition. And of course, some of the people who have become big name pastors of very large churches, Chuck Smith had a connection denominationally to the Foursquare tradition. So you often see that. But if I could speak about the charismatic component here, I remember in the 1970s, the charismatic movement deeply influenced the Catholic Church. And the charismatic movement has influenced other particular branches or denominations. And again, so that's not something that Lutherans have to believe or Presbyterians have to believe or, you know, a Methodist would have to believe. I think this kind of idea of belief in the charismatic or a charismatic spiritual tradition kind of moves beyond particular denominations and orientation. But would it be true of each of these people? Probably not.
Okay, that's helpful. And moving on to number four, the Bible as authoritative, independent of church councils, tradition, or history.
Yeah, this is, I think, a point that I see as really important. And so I want to develop it a little bit. I think theologically, the biggest area of difference within Christendom has to do with authority. I think when you look at the Great Schism of 1054, that's when Christendom split from Eastern and Western and it became Catholic and Orthodox. That schism that a lot of people in the Western world don't know much about, that had a lot to do with authority of the church. Is the Pope the undisputed leader, or are there patriarchs or other bishops in which he shares that authority? The idea in the Catholic Church is that Peter was the first pope. It's not just Christianity that has challenges with authority. If you look at Islam, the major divisions within Islam have to do with the authority of Muhammad. So this is a very much a common idea. Now, what I think is characteristic of what I'm proposing may be a new branch of Christendom is that there is a biblical authority that is a little bit different than the traditional Protestant view of biblical authority. Now, here I want to talk just a bit about the Reformation. So another major split within Christendom happens in the 16th century. The Western Church that split with the Eastern Church in 1054, in the 16th century, the Western Church split again. And that split ended up with there being the Catholic Church and a variety of Protestant churches. Again, the original Lutheranism, Reformed, Anglican, but then there is also maybe this less well-defined group called the Anabaptists, the free churches. Now, I'm going to say, and you're going to hear me come back to it again, some of these later characteristics that I give are associated with the Anabaptist or the free church tradition. But what I want to come to here in our fourth point, that the Bible has authoritative independence of church councils, traditions, and history. Let me read you what what is called in the Anglican tradition, the Anglican Way. And it talks about the canon, the testaments, the creeds, the councils, and tradition. I like this statement. It's one of the things that actually attracted me to Anglicanism, but it says this. The Anglican Way looks at one canon of Holy Scripture, the Bible, with its two testaments, understood with the faith expressed in three creeds, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, and by the doctrinal teachings of the four ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, within the developing life and tradition of the first 5 centuries of the Christian era. So again, 1 canon, 2 testaments, 3 creeds, 4 councils, 5 centuries of tradition. Now, as a theologian, what I like about that is I do believe the Bible is the supreme authority for the teachings of the church and for the individual Christian life. So I affirm sola scriptura. Now, for a lot of people, sola scriptura is misunderstood. They read it very literally, and it does mean scripture alone. But notice with this Anglican component, there is the idea that, yes, the Bible is the final authority, but it's understood in light of the creeds. And it interfaces with the particular councils that talk about Jesus being a single person with 2 distinct natures. And it is understood within the history of the early church. So when you talk about scripture and tradition and creeds and church history, many within the Anglican tradition would say you should read scripture along with church tradition. That is, it's not that church tradition is on the same level of Christianity, but to understand scripture, you have to understand it within that context. Now, in my mind, of course, Protestants, one of the differences that historic Protestants have with traditional Catholics is about that component, scripture as the supreme authority. The Catholic Church would say the problem with Protestantism is that everybody becomes their own pope. Everybody can interpret scripture any way they want, but there's a teaching office. There is the pope and the college of cardinals called the magisterium. They interpret tradition and scripture, and that's lacking in Protestantism. I would propose that part of what could be this new branch that I'm mentioning is that there's a little bit of Bible-onlyism here. They read scripture within its own context, apart from the way the church has come to interpret scripture, like the creeds, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection, apart from the church fathers. And it's not, I mean, I know some very sophisticated theologians who I think view it this way. They're not against creeds necessarily. They're not against church councils necessarily, but they think that you have to distinguish the Bible apart from all of those things. I think this is one more of those points. So 1, 2, and 4, I think are a part of this. And I think that I think the idea is that you can kind of separate the Bible from church authority, church tradition, church councils, church creeds.
Okay. Good. And here's number 5 now, 5 out of 12 characteristics of this, what Ken is calling a possible new branch of Christendom, a basic doctrinal affirmation of mere Christianity.
Yeah. And again, there I'm kind of coming back to an idea that C.S. Lewis was very well known for. Lewis not only had a book called Mere Christianity, but he believed that there is a common Christianity, a traditional Christianity that all of the branches of Christendom and all the denominations affirm. That is, this is kind of the collective essence of Christianity. So Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and Orthodox all affirm the Trinity. All 4 of those groups agree about Jesus being a single person with 2 natures. You might think of it this way, that the atonement is really a mere Christianity idea, but a penal substitutionary view of the atonement is a particular denominational or a version of that. I think there is a common discussion today that, look, my theological beliefs are not necessarily part of a particular denomination or a church. They're part of kind of this common Christianity. And so there's less emphasis upon the doctrine of justification or maybe the Catholic view of the sacraments. And there's more kind of just kind of this common Christianity. Now, would I put number five on the level with one, two, and four? Probably not, but I do think that's, you know, part of the element. I mean, and there are people, and I think it's probably true of me. I think it's a lot more important that you come to affirm essential Christianity or core Christianity or mere Christianity than it is that I persuade you to become an Anglican or to persuade you to become a Pentecostal or a Baptist, if you will.
Yeah. Ken, somebody might say the state of books today with the internet and the availability of Christian materials is such that somebody might be mentally set this way because it's what they see themselves being. They're trying to be a mere Christian, and they are aware of, as we've said many times, the mess that shows up in church history. So maybe this is a good way to go anyway. You can pick up any number of books, and Bible study helps, and learn about the Christian faith and adopt a mere Christianity. So maybe that point number five is to be desired.
Well, I think that is the case. Now, of course, it's interesting here that C.S. Lewis said there is a mere Christianity, but there isn't a mere Christian. The Christian always has to, he can't live in the hallway or the corridor. He has to find a particular room. That is, mere Christianity is a very broad area, and there are a lot of other things that have to be thought through and decided. Going to baptize infants or only adults? Do you believe Christ is literally present in the communion, or is it merely a memorial? A lot of these issues go beyond that. So Lewis thought there is a mere Christianity, but there's no mere Christian. You have to find a home. You have to find your place in the universal church of Christ. Now, on the other hand, if I were talking with an atheist, I may want and desire to bring him to mere Christianity and then allow him to, if by God's grace he were to become persuaded of the truth of mere Christianity, I may want to say, well, I'm not an advocate of Anglicanism. I'm an advocate of historic or mere Christianity. But I might say another positive point that you've made, Joe, and that is, I think there's a lot to celebrate there. I like it when the traditional denominations are able to look around and say, you know, we have our distinctive features, but wow, look at all the collective components that we believe in. So I think the idea of a mere or a traditional or core Christianity is a very appealing component.
All right. Okay, number six, independent congregational church polity instead of Episcopal or Presbyterian. Now, you're going to need to explain a couple of the terms there, Ken.
Yeah. Now, when we talk about church polity, we're talking about how the church is organized in terms of its practical authority. You know, in Episcopal tradition, there is the Episcopal denomination, and Episcopal is the American word for Anglican, if you will. So that's a particular denomination. But when we talk about church government or how the authority is expressed through the church, you would have bishops who would be overseers of a particular area. And then you would have, of course, pastors and elders, but there would be a leading bishop. Then you have the Presbyterian. That, of course, is a denomination. Some are quite liberal, some quite conservative. But then they would have a group of elders and a pastor. But they may have another group that they would appeal beyond that. And so you have the local church authority, but then there's the denomination as a whole that you might appeal to beyond that. And then you have congregational, where that particular church is its own individual authority. There's no synod, there is no bishop to appeal to. Now, here's where we get into the idea that I think these ideas, they're pretty common to see. I mean, let me go back to the Protestant Reformation again. You got these magisterial churches, largely, again, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican. Then you've got the Anabaptist tradition. The Anabaptist tradition, there's a reason they called them the radical Anabaptists. I mean, they didn't think Luther went far enough. They didn't think Calvin went far enough. They wanted much more independence. So some of what I'm identifying as the new branch, they share a lot in common with what historically we've called the Anabaptist Protestants. By the way, the Anabaptist Protestants weren't all that fond of being referred to as Protestants. So some of what I'm saying, when I put this idea, this little outline on Facebook, there were a couple of very thoughtful people who came back and said, "Milton, you're just not recognizing that there is this congregational, this independent Bible churches, and they're still Protestant. They're just part of the Anabaptist tradition." Well, that's a good point. Maybe what I'm seeing here in the modern church and what I'm identifying as a new branch of Christendom just reflects a lot more of that independence. And yet I still insist it's a little different. Mm-hmm. So the biggest difference between the new branch is with the magisterial or traditional Protestants. There's more commonality between the Anabaptists and the new branch. And so this idea of church polity, church government, it would be closer to the Anabaptist than it would be to Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Anglican.
So if somebody is starting a church, or there's a group of Christians that wants to start a church and they want to be really faithful to the scriptures, but they want to be non-denominational, would they fit any of these structures that you're talking about, or is this going back to the idea of being independent yet relying on the Bible as an authoritative source?
Well, it's a great question, Joe. I mean, you know, if you look at Calvary Chapel, which had a really kind of birthed in the 1960s with Chuck Smith here in Southern California, I remember after I took my Christianity seriously, I would go down and listen, and I've listened to many of Chuck Smith's teaching tapes. He was, I think, a very gifted Bible teacher. I think he had a remarkable way of kind of relating to young people. And I remember the days when Calvary Chapel was just, I mean, it was inundated with people, hard to find a place to sit. But then it spilled over, and you had other churches that were kind of like Calvary Chapel. Maybe they took a different name. I used to listen to Greg Laurie. So then do you call Calvary Chapel a denomination? I think Chuck Smith was very resistive of that. He thought this was a new work of the Holy Spirit, if you will. I think non-denominational has more to do, again, with independence, a congregational view. I don't know any of the non-denominational churches that have an Episcopal or a Presbyterian church authority. It's almost always congregational. But I think what's interesting is the non-denominational churches are growing, have many branches, and now they're becoming more sympathetic to the need to have these types of authorities. So you might think you're different, or I teasingly say, it's a large non-denominational denomination.
Yeah. Okay, number seven, Ken, a statement of faith, but no formal creeds or confessions. You kind of talked about this a little bit earlier, and someone might say, what do you mean by statement of faith?
Yeah, what I find is really interesting is I'm really fond of the creeds. A very important part of historic Christianity is the creeds. I love the Apostles' Creed. I think it's the creed, it's the ecumenical creed. It's the same creed that I recite in the Anglican Church. I recited it earlier in the Reformed Church. I recited it earlier than that in the Catholic Church. When we recite the Nicene Creed, it's the same creed that I recited when I was a Catholic. The Athanasian Creed. These are formal statements of faith that were brought together, that came out of some of the great early church councils, partly because these doctrines were challenged. Either the Trinity was challenged by heresy, or the two natures of Christ, the incarnation, was challenged. And so these creedal statements are the statements of affirmation in light of challenges that came in terms of heresy. So you can be a Methodist, you could be a Baptist, you could be a Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and you would have a formal creed. Now, less so probably in the Baptist tradition, but what I noticed is, was listening, my wife likes contemporary Christian music. I'm not a big fan of it. Sometimes I think it doesn't have a lot of substance to it, but there are a couple songs that I like. I think some of these Christian contemporary artists are skilled in their ability to make music and to express their Christian ideas. But I noticed there was a song that I heard on the radio when I was writing with my wife, and it was essentially a group that was singing the creed. I recognized the words immediately. Now, if you go to a typical non-denominational church, or you go to an independent Bible church, you go to a Pentecostal church, sometimes even a Baptist church, you won't have a creed. Now, do they have something like an Apostles' Creed? Yeah. When I go on non-denominational churches and I go on their websites, and I always tell people, don't go to a church unless you know exactly what they believe. So I go on their statement, on their website. Thank you. And sometimes I see this kind of scattering of beliefs that they have, beliefs about the Bible, beliefs about Christ, beliefs about salvation, often beliefs about the second coming, but it's not a creedal statement. And a confessional statement would be in much more detail. I mean, if you look at the Book of Concord, or you look at the Westminster Confession, or you look at the Belgic Confession, or you look at the 39 Articles, these are very detailed theological statements of belief. What we have, I think, emerging in the new branch, if it is a new branch, and it's possible I'm wrong in the way that I have am looking at this, but you have more popular statements of faith that are that contain some of what's in the creeds and the confessions, but it doesn't have the depth or the kind of historical component to it.
All right, moving along. Number 8, no formal liturgy.
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, a liturgy, it's what you find in the Catholic Church. It's what you find in the Orthodox Church. It's what you find in the Anglican Church. It's what you find in the Reformed and Lutheran churches, sometimes a little less formal. But this is the formal way that a church service would be set forth. And so it would involve a time of reflecting upon our sinful condition, maybe looking at the commandments and that we have broken the commandments. It may involve an absolution, that there is a declaration of our forgiveness in light of the death and resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It would involve an affirmation of the Trinity or one of the creeds. It would involve then a public Bible reading, and then a pastor's sermon. And then yet it would shift us back into particular hymns. Well, there are branches within Christendom that are liturgical, Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican especially, but also Lutheran, also Reformed, Methodist, maybe a little lighter than what you'd find in Anglicanism or Catholicism, but it's absent in large measure in non-denominational churches. Sometimes there's no even public reading of the scriptures. It's largely popular songs and then a sermon. But many of these other elements are kind of absent from it. Now, again, some people who would adopt this view might think, I don't need that. That's formalism. It's not about, you know, a deep spiritual response to God. I have to tell you, this is one of the things that I don't find very attractive about non-denominational churches from a personal standpoint. I mean, I look at, Book of Common Prayer, and I think it's a miracle. I don't know how in the world that Cranmer and the others were able to put this together. I think of it as highly as I do the Confessions of St. Augustine. I'm amazed. It seems like it's the Bible arranged for worship. And every time I look at it, I mean, I read it every day because it helps me in my prayer life. It helps me as I think theologically. But let me give it from the other standpoint. You know, I think a common sentiment in what I would call a new branch of Christendom is, look, all that formalism, it's really about heart faith. It's really about your direct relationship to God. That I think some of these people who get lost in all of that, get lost in all that tradition and liturgy. And so, you know, being non-denominational, being non-liturgical, I think is what makes them different.
Mm-hmm. Number 9, ordinances instead of sacraments.
Now again, I have to come back and say that maybe a weakness of my characteristics here is that, you know, some of these are still strongly characteristic of denominations within Protestantism. I mean, the Baptists believe in ordinances and not sacraments. The sacrament is, you know, you look at baptism, or in Catholicism, you look at marriage or the sacrament of reconciliation, confession. A sacrament is where a practice carries the grace of God. It is an extension of the grace of God. An ordinance, on the other hand, is you being obedient to what God called you to do. So if you're a Baptist, of course you're going to be baptized, but it doesn't involve a specific work of grace. Whereas Catholics and Orthodox and Anglicans and Lutherans, they say, you know, there is a God's grace of salvation is working in that particular act. So there is a big difference between people who believe in ordinances as opposed to sacraments, where God is extending his grace in these particular components. But again, I need to make clear that some of what I'm calling maybe a new branch of Christendom, these are pretty common in evangelical churches that are generally Protestant, that are typically not sacramental or liturgical.
All right. Moving on to number 10 of 12 characteristics, revivalism as evangelism, altar calls.
I think that this is a very important one, Joe and Dave. I would say, for example, that in church history, the central way you became a Christian is you were born to parents who were Christians, and they baptized you in the local church as an infant. I think that's typically the way in church history people thought people became Christian. They were nurtured within a Christian family. They were baptized. They were catechized. They were confirmed in the faith. The idea that you would have a large church meeting and have an altar call, a revival type, that doesn't come until, you know, largely the Great Awakening in the 1700s. This is kind of a contemporary way. Now, I've been to some of these events. I consider myself privileged. I went to Anaheim Stadium, Angel Stadium, where the California Angels play. And in 1983, I went to a crusade that was put on by Billy Graham and his organization. And I really liked Billy Graham. I enjoyed the clarity of his biblical teaching. I enjoyed and admired his personal integrity. I have a story, and the story is that Billy was writing one of his books. He's just this huge, he's kind of the Protestant Pope, if you will. He was a Baptist in his own denominational connection. I remember he called CRI and he wanted to talk to Walt. That was Walter Martin, my boss and my former boss and my mentor in the faith. And I remember him saying to the secretary, I want Walt to look at my book, make sure I got all my doctrine right. And I was impressed by that humility. Here is a universal Christian leader. He could have written any book he wanted. He doesn't have to submit it to anybody. But here's Billy Graham writing to Walter Martin saying, you know, Walt, you're a lot better theologian than me. Make sure I got my doctrine right. That just impressed me. I have been to, present crusades. I know that Greg Laurie, for example, who has a Harvest Church in Riverside, which is the city in which I live in. So today, when you talk about evangelism, a lot of people would say the way you come to the Lord is you come forth at a meeting. There's a gospel presentation mentioned, or maybe you're on campus and somebody gives you the four spiritual laws or something like that. And so their evangelism is in the context of revivalism. Now, that, again, is very different than the way we think of it historically.
You could argue that the sermon Peter gave on Day of Pentecost, 5,000 people became Christians.
Well, you
that was a revival meeting.
You could, but then those families got together and they had kids, sure. And they baptized them. Well, that's right. I mean, some people, for example, I mentioned my present boss, Hugh Ross. I mean, he was given a Bible and he was reached by a very evangelistic orientation that came through revivalism. I'm only pointing out, and I'm not disputing which you think is best, other than to say that revivalism was not largely the view that you're going to get in your kind of traditional Protestant churches.
Right.
And yet, I also need to say, I'm not sure that this is characteristic only. I know it's not characteristic of only those who are in the so-called new branch, but it is a different idea.
All right. Two more characteristics. Here's number 11. Popular praise music instead of hymns and liturgical songs.
Yeah, I think that that's very much a part of the contemporary non-denominational churches. There is a lot of emphasis upon music. They see the playing of Christian songs and singing among the congregants as being part of the worship. Whereas I think if you walked into a Lutheran church or a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church, worship would be a central part of the liturgy. And so you have, you know, instead of singing a hymn by Wesley or, a hymn by Luther or somebody else, you would have contemporary Christian music that is played.
What I call them is rock bands with content-free songs.
that is the way some view that kind of thing. But I think some people, Joe and Dave, if they walked into my church or they walked into Joe's church, they may say, man, this is boring. What are all these things you're doing? You know, how come there isn't some snappy music? How come you don't have smoke coming out and all of these kind of cool kind of elements? But I do think it's I think it's fair to say it's very contemporary rather than historical, very contemporary.
Yeah.
All right, final one. Mega churches are common.
Yeah, I think so. I if there is a new branch of Christendom that is distinctly different than Protestantism, I think you probably see it in some of the very large churches called mega churches. I think to some degree you saw it in Calvary Chapel. I think you see it in some of the large churches, not just in America, but in other places. Remember, I went to a mega church. I wish I could tell you the particular name of the church. I actually spoke as part of a conference there, but I remember they had an escalator to take you up to the different floors. And I thought, this is the first escalator church I've ever been in. You know,
and they have a bowling alley too.
They might have. I mean, it was like a city. It was like a mall.
There you go.
If you will. But again, I think you can see that part of this has to do with historical versus contemporary. I think part of it is that people feel more attracted to those kind of components. Now, is it absolutely clear that there is a new branch of Christendom? It's not. There are going to be people who are going to agree with me who are theologians and sociologists, and there are going to be people who don't agree with me, and they may be theologians and sociologists as well. But the reason I talk about this here is at RTB, we talk about defending the faith. Well, what is the faith? And what is the church? And if I can come back to this idea that, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, for me, Christianity is a religion and a relationship. It's not either or, it's both. And, you know, I think when non-Christians observe these kind of things, they wonder, why is there so, if Christians have the truth and they are united, why are there these differences? And I want our listeners, and I know we have some because they contact me on social media and tell me how much they enjoy. In fact, I got a couple recent comments where they said, make sure you tell Joe and Dave how much I appreciate them. And I tell them we're like three peas in a podcast. But I want our listeners to understand that I'm a student of Christianity, and part of being a student of Christianity is being a student of Christendom and understanding where Christianity is going. So part of our focus here is tracking the direction of Christendom, if you will.
All right. Well, thank you, Ken. I found it very helpful to learn of this proposed fourth branch, but you gave it a lot of caveats. This is an idea, but I wonder if you might just say one final comment about why this is important in an apologetics context.
Yeah, I think it's important in terms of if we're going to defend Christianity, if our role is as Jude says, to contend for the faith, what is the faith? And what is our relationship to the past and to things like creeds and confessions? I often say, and I feel strongly about this. There are many approaches to defending Christianity. Dave and Jeff and Fuzz and Hugh are very skilled at science apologetics. C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien were very skilled in literary apologetics. My friend Gary Habermas does a great job of presenting kind of a historical evidential. John Warwick Montgomery did something very similar. I have other friends who are presuppositional, and they defend their Christian faith in a distinctive way. What I would say is that I think if you're going to engage in apologetics, either professionally or as a layperson, there's something you do need to understand, and that is theology. So part of defending the faith is knowing what the faith is and where it's come from and where it's going. So part is really being a student of both your individual faith in Christ and this grand movement of God that has been on this earth for 2,000 years.
Great. Thank you for that. We hope you have enjoyed this podcast and found it helpful. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken via his Twitter handle at RTB_KSamples. Many of you follow him on Facebook and you comment there, or you read Ken's regular blog, which we encourage, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. And make sure you don't miss any episodes of Straight Thinking. Subscribe to the Reasons to Believe podcast on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify, and anywhere else you listen to podcasts, and you'll get an episode delivered to you each week. It's going to wrap it up for Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad. This is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.